All right, we're going to get started on the study. We're going to be looking at the book of Revelation, and we're going to just take an overview look on the book of Revelation. I have found this book to be a very difficult book to study, because I have found that I have constantly been going back to revisit verses that I thought I might understand, having to find another understanding of them, only because as you get further and further into the book, you start to discover that other verses deny maybe the conclusion that your thinking and offering might be the conclusion. And so over the years, I have just constantly found myself going right back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, over and over and over again. Each time, I seem to get a little further and then find myself back again to the beginning. And I kind of figured, well, Lord willing, at some point I'll eventually get through it. And about a year ago or so, just a while back, I discovered that the seven trumpets appear to be the framework for the chronology of end time events. And so I put that to the test. And I've been looking at that well over a year, and I haven't found anything to deny that conclusion. I have found harmony in that, and I also have found a harmony not only with that, but with that idea, with two ideas in mind, using that as the framework for the chronology, and also understanding the meat of the season, the meat of due season, understanding those two points that God has taught us. It really has assisted greatly in opening up the book of Revelation. Sometimes we look at a verse and on the surface it appears that it might mean something. And then when we look at its timing and its relationship in the timing of the chronology of end time events, we start to discover that, for instance, what we think superficially it might mean, because of its place in time, it cannot mean something. God has opened up to us certain time periods. And for instance, we know that there is the church age, and that the church age will and has come to an end. And then we have another time period. And we also discovered that there's a time period called the first half hour, which we also saw identifies with the 2300 days, and it identifies with the first four trumpets. And then we saw that there was another time period when Satan was loosed, which started, the loosing of Satan started immediately after the tribulation of those days. We're in another tribulation period, which begins with the loosing of Satan. And so we have a time period there, and God identifies, by the way, each and every one of these time periods is a 3.5. Then we see another one that happens after Satan being loosed and Satan overtaking the saints, and God identifies that with a 3.5. And then we see another time period which God teaches us about the removing of the candlestick, the come out of her, and then we see that identify with a 3.5 period. Now that removing of the candlestick, the next event that we're looking for, is the end of the world, the last day. And so we have, from the removing of the candlestick right up until the last day, we have a time period, so many years. And it appears at this point, and again, it appears at this point that whole period might identify with a 3.5. We might find that it's divided into two parts. That's a good possibility, because we have the seventh trumpet, which is actually the end of the world. It is Judgment Day itself. God gives us a period of time and speaks of it just as the sounding of the seventh trumpet is to begin to sound, and mystery of God is to be finished. And so the question becomes, what's the mystery of God? And it could be that God is now breaking this period of time from the depart out, the removing of the candlestick, to Judgment Day itself, into two parts, possibly. And we might discover that they are identified with 3.5 also. It could be that we may find that that whole time period just identifies with 3.5. So I know I haven't worked that out yet. I haven't really gone back yet to look at all these 3.5s to see if I can apply an appreciation in time where each and every one of these 3.5s could be accounted for, and then if there's none left over, then we would come to the point that we probably would then understand it. But in any event, the chronology of end time events is very, very important. For instance, well, again, we start to see some of these problems in some of the studies we've been doing. We did a study in different chapters in Revelation, and we've come to certain verses that brings us to a certain time period that we can apply it to in the chronology, and so therefore we know it can't mean this or it can't mean that. For instance, probably the biggest I see one of the biggest misunderstanding by most of the body of Christ in the understanding of the of a half hour of silence. And the half hour of silence is assumed to be the first part of the Great Tribulation. This is a case in point. It appears to be, logically speaking, it appears that it might be the first part of the Great Tribulation. But when we look at the language of the silence in heaven, about the space of a half an hour, it is applied during the time period of Satan being loosed, which is the fifth trumpet, which is the beginning of the second part of the Great Tribulation. And so you see there, there seems to be a conflict in our understanding of that particular phrase. And so, all right, anyway, and so we have to go to the Bible for our understanding. I know there's been many verses and many words that I thought I might understand in the book of Revelation, but then as you get to the next chapter or a few verses or later, all of a sudden the conclusion that you were presumptuous of doesn't any longer work. So working through the book of Revelation was a very difficult book. And of course, once we harmonize it with all of Revelation, we have to continue to work it out and harmonize it with the entire Bible. The entire Bible has to it has to harmonize with, and then that's when we know we have truth. I know in my studies I've gone back to many verses throughout the Bible and throughout all of the four Gospels, well, throughout all of the books of the Bible. We've gone back to Genesis and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Hosea and so on, and we have found places in the framework of the seven trumpets on where they might belong. And by the way, the seven trumpets is the seventh seal, which is opened. And I think that seventh seal, which we read about as the seven trumpets, is precisely the seal that was spoken about in Daniel, where the Lord says to Daniel, seal it up until the time of the end, and then everyone will stand in their lot. And this gives us the picture of the separating of the wheat from the tares during that time period. So with that in view, that's the first principle I've been working off of as I've been looking at the book of Revelation. That and understanding the meat of this season. And the meat of this season, of course, is the end of the church age. We start to discover that we can no longer preach the Bible, the gospel, anywhere without coming to terms with that, because we start to see it just about everywhere. Every time we start reading the Bible, we start to see pictures of this idea of the end of the church age. So, so with that in view, let's look at some of these chapters and verses in the book of Revelation. So again, the first principle that I have been working with, and again has not failed, is the idea of the seven trumpets identifying with the chronology of end time events, and then working everything within that framework. It would have to either be before the seven trumpets, sometime during the seven trumpets, the question is which trumpet, and then the end of the seven trumpets brings us to Judgment Day itself, so anything that brings us off into eternity would be after the seven trumpet. Judgment Day itself would be the seven trumpets. The sounding of the seven trumpets. But, for instance, when we get into Revelation, I think it's 22, where God starts to be descriptive of, or 21, I don't remember, but in the end of the book of Revelation, we get the picture of the construction of the temple in eternity in heaven. And God gives us a picture of twelve foundations, 12 walls, 12 gates, and so on and so forth. And of course, that is a period of time. God has given us a spiritual picture. It's a parable concerning eternity. And we don't have any real good understanding of that in any kind of a solid way, but we kind of get a general picture in a spiritual way. And God, of course, gives us that picture that he will dwell with us throughout eternity, and that the Lamb would be the light, there would be no need for the sun, and so on. But starting off here, looking first in Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1 is the big focus is he cometh in clouds, and ultimately, of course, it's the revealing of Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? It's the revealing of the Word. The whole Bible is focused in on that point, to reveal who Jesus is and the work that he has come into this world to do, and how he identifies with the Word of God. He is the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us, and so on. So it begins, Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, begins the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his messenger unto his servant John. And the signature by his messenger, this particular messenger we know is the Holy Spirit, as we carefully look into this. And again, I'm going to give overviews. I'm not going to get too deep into how I've come upon a lot of conclusions I'm offering. That we'll get to as we look through each and every one of these chapters in the Bible, in the book of Revelation. But the overview here, again, brings us to the revelation of Jesus Christ, and is signified it by his messenger. The signature, prophecy is the signature of the Holy Spirit. That the Bible clearly teaches us that. And so here, this that he has sent, the Lord sent and signified it by his messenger. He signified it by the Holy Spirit. He signified it by prophecy, which is the signature of the Holy Spirit. Unto his servant John, and John is identifying with the body of Christ, the body of believers, the church of God, and so on. And it is John who then brings the message in the writing unto the churches. And, of course, that's the picture of the body of Christ bringing the message, the gospel message, to the churches, to the corporate body, and so on throughout the church age. Chapter 1 gives us the way in which God communicates with his people and how he communicates with the Word. And as we go through chapter 1, we discover that God is sitting on his throne, reigning and ruling, and the Bible teaches us that we are seated with him in those heavenly places. And we discover that God is putting into the heart and the ear and into the mind of the believers. He is the head of his true church, the body of Christ. And the body of Christ preaches that word during the church age into the corporate churches, and the people in the corporate churches, some of them who are God's elect, respond. But many are called and few are chosen, and those who don't respond have come under the hearing, and they've been sanctified, and they are being ruled by the rod of iron. The rod of iron identifies with the Word of God. And so God is ruling and reigning throughout the church age with a rod of iron. And the body of Christ is his vessel, the instrument by which he uses to rule by the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. And ultimately, that is precisely what Revelation chapter 1 teaches us. It's the process by which God communicates with the world. And he does that through his Son and through the body of Christ and into the corporate body and then into the world. We get the picture, behold, he cometh with clouds. And as we look at that, we're going to see that this coming in clouds is really a picture of the Lord Jesus being poured out into the body of Christ. We are those clouds. And that began at Pentecost. And the Lord gives us that picture in the book of Acts, I believe it's in chapter 1, where the Lord speaks about being taken up into the cloud And then he says that the same way that we saw the Lord taken, so shall he be returned, be revealed at the end of the world. He's going to come out of the clouds. We are those clouds. We are the body of Christ. We are the cloud of witnesses. And that's how he brings his word into the world. Behold, he cometh with clouds. He's in the body of Christ, preaching the gospel. We see the picture, the same kind of picture in Revelation. I'm not too sure what chapter this is in. I think it's in maybe 17 or 19. No, it wouldn't be 17 or 18. Probably 19. Revelation 19, where the Lord is sitting on a cloud and he puts in his sickle to reap. That's the focus of chapter 1 ultimately, the process by which God communicates his word into the world. And again, it comes through from Christ, who is sitting on the throne, through the Holy Spirit, through the body of Christ, into the corporate church, and then out into the world. And of course, when we come into the end of the church age, during the Great Tribulation, one part of that is left out, and that would be the corporate body. It then comes directly into the body of Christ, who brings it out into the world without a body, without a corporate body, outside of the church. And therein sits, lies the picture of the saints standing on the sea of glass. But we'll get into those details again as we look in each and every one of these chapters. Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 gives us the actual message that's brought out into the churches. And one of the things I have discovered, and I'm studying this now, so it might start to reveal some of the mysteries of some of these words in these two chapters that we don't have any relationship to in the Bible as far as doing word studies. For instance, the Nicolaitans, I'm looking for that word right now, see if I can find it. God uses that particular word of a group of people. And we kind of don't really have anything to relate it to in the Bible. It's only used once. We also find that some of these churches, these church names, are only used once. For instance, I think Sardis is only used once. I may be in error in that. I'm taking a little going out of memory in this. But some of these words are only used once. And we have nothing else to relate it to. We don't want to give it a private interpretation, so the only thing we have left to do is to read it within context and seek out knowledge in the context to see if the Lord will reveal something to us, maybe find a way to see if we can't bridge it over into the Old Testament and find some understanding. But one of the things I had discovered, and I've been working on, is the relating of each and every one of these seven churches to the epistles. For instance, to the church at Ephesus, we have the Ephesians, and I think there is a relationship with that. We also have Philadelphia and the Philippians. And there's been some others that I've been able to work out to discover how it relates to the epistles. And so, if we can find a relationship between the message to a particular church and relate it to an epistle where Paul writes, and ultimately it's God, the Word of God, writing a message onto his church, particularly in that particular area in that time, which is really a message to the whole body of Christ and the entire corporate body, no matter where they may be. But nevertheless, we can get more insight as we study what was going on in the church of Ephesus in those days, in the church of Philippians, and so on. And so I know I've been working on that, and I'm sure it'll be some time before I finally get through all that and maybe be able to offer that in a study. But others maybe now can start looking at that and testing that out and maybe finding if the Lord might give them wisdom as we look into these things. But the message to the seven churches, God has given us seven churches which are in Asia. They are physical churches. They were literally there. But the picture is to the corporate church, particularly. It is, again, Christ on the throne, bringing his message through the Holy Spirit that moves through the body of Christ, which declares the word onto the churches. And, of course, the essence of the message ultimately is laid out in the very beginning of Revelation chapter 2, where the Lord says, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. And ultimately that is the message consistently through that people have chased after other gods, after idols, and they have another Jesus, another gospel. They prefer the lie, they deny the Lord, they refuse to bend the knee, they reject Christ, yet they confess with their mouth, but their hearts are far from him. And ultimately that seems to be the message throughout all of these seven churches. And God brings it to us in different ways. But the idea of there being seven churches identify with the perfection of God's work in the corporate body. That's the focus. And that's why the number seven is in view. We see this number seven coming up very, very often throughout the book of Revelation. It may be used more in the book of Revelation than any other book. I never really looked at that, but I can't think of any other book that uses this number seven more than the book of Revelation. But we have all these sevens. We have seven candlesticks. We have which identify with the churches. We have the seven spirits. There are seven trumpets, seven seals, seven, 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 constantly. And the number seven, if it has any meaning, identifies with the perfection of whatever God has in view. Usually it's the perfection of his work. It's the perfection of the gospel going out. God's word has gone out in perfection onto the corporate body. They have been piped onto, and they have not danced. Of course, some of those within the corporate body have responded, and that is the case of all of us that have come through the church age, come to the Lord during the church age, where we have been drawn by the Lord and his word and into the churches, and we've come under the hearing, and we've become born again at some point, many of us in the church during the church age. And so the seven is identifying with the perfection of his gospel going forward into the corporate body. And that's why God has given us this picture in Revelations chapter 2 and 3 concerning the message to the seven churches. I probably will do Revelation chapter 2 and 3 last. Only because we have a tremendous amount of scriptures to go through in order to get a good, real good look at this. And I haven't worked it all out yet, now that I think I see something concerning these messages and identifying with the epistles. And so, for instance, when we look at the first message, what we're probably going to do is we're going to look at the book of Ephesians. From chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to the last verse, and see how, if there is a harmony of this message, which may be the synopsis here in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, I think it is here, yes, 7, and see if that is the essence of the message that's going forward in the church of Ephesus, in the church of Ephesus, the message to the Ephesians. And we're going to do the same thing with Philippians and Philadelphia, and we're going to look at the Laodiceans and Sardis and Pergamos and Samaria and so on. So that'll probably be the last two books I'll look at. Again, only because we're probably going to spend a tremendous amount of time. It'll be many, many parts. Now we move on to the next chapter, which would be Revelation chapter 4. And Revelation chapter 4, I labeled the focus of that, a door opened. We get the picture of the throne of God. And that's what we see in Revelation chapter 4. We hear this trumpet, and it says, come up hither. And it talks about being in the Spirit. And to be in the Spirit is to be in the body of Christ. Remember, God teaches us in John 17, where he is in us and we are in him. So we are in the body and he is in the body. And he speaks of that relationship that he has with the Father, being in the Father and the Father in him. And such is the relationship with us and the Lord Jesus, who is the Father. But we have this picture. God gives us some pictures. So he gives us a picture of the world, a picture of the church, the body of Christ. For instance, we have the picture of the 24 elders, which represent all of the believers, Old Testament and New Testament. We're seeing this in a picture of two folds, two twelves, and so These 24 elders, 12 old, 12 new, who have crowns, who cast them back to the Lord, and he's coming with many crowns, as we see later on in the book of Revelation. He's riding on that white horse, and he's wearing many crowns. So this identifies with the body of Christ. And we see the four beasts, which I have come to be convinced of at this point, that the four beasts identify with the corporate church. And I know there's been some resistance in this because we've been looking at these four beasts over the years to have another meaning. But I think we have to revisit a lot of what we thought concerning end time prior to these times, because we didn't have the meat of this season. And without the meat of this season, I think we fail in many places of our understanding of end time events. And so now that we have the meat of this season, we also have the seven trumpets and the understanding that that is the framework of end time chronology. With those two points, we start to look at these four beasts in another fashion. And when we study this, and we have done a study on this, I know I've done a study just on the four beasts. It's available up on thebibleonly.net. And we also did a study with this chapter, I think. Yes, we did. Maybe not. No, I don't think we did chapter four yet. We will be doing it. But anyway, the four beasts does seem to identify with messengers, with the corporate church. And so when we look at this, we should expect to see within the four beasts the picture of the body of Christ within it. We should see God in it. Because during the church age, God refers to the corporate church as the city of God. And later on, when we depart out and he removes us out, he says, how has this city, great city, become a harlot? So he identifies it with the number two. He identifies it with the holy city. He calls it the Jerusalem below, that which is under the law, under the ruling by the rod of iron. And then at some point it becomes a harlot. How has the city become, this great city, become a harlot? And I believe his four beasts is a clear picture of that. Of that picture, you know, it's a clear picture of that idea that we see in the Bible. It's the picture of the corporate church. We see the seven spirits here in this book, in the chapter 4 of Revelation, and these seven spirits identify with the Holy Spirit. God refers to the seven spirits as the Holy Spirit, and yet he is crystal clear that there is only one spirit. He's using the word seven in order to bring out the idea. It's the perfection of God's work in the Holy Spirit, bringing the message through the body of Christ into the world, into the churches during the church age, and then into the world. And that's why, again, he's using the number seven. I have come to the realization, actually quite some time ago, that none of these numbers identify with anything specific. People are busy looking for the meaning of numbers in different ways. They're looking for literal numbers and how they identify in some kind of a literal way. We're not going to see it that way. We're going to see it in a spiritual way. We know that, for instance, the number two identifies with the church. We know that the number three identifies with the purpose of God. And we know that the number four identifies with universality, and five is either grace or judgment. We know these things. We've looked at these over the years, and we've tested them. And every time we see these numbers, we see within the context exactly what is in view by the meaning of the number in itself. Seven is the perfection. Six seems to be the number of mankind. It identifies with 666, repeating decimal. It's a single six. And we've looked at 12 being the fullness, and 13 appears to be the fullness of the body of Christ with Lot's wife amongst us, and these are, you know, I know that's a new conclusion to some of us. The idea of 13 we used to think was the super fullness, but if you look very carefully into the Bible, you don't see number 13 in heaven. You would expect to see that, since 13, which is the hidden number in the Bible, is seen every place we see the number 12. I don't know if that ever fails. It might, but I don't think that it does. I haven't seen that it has failed yet. Until we get into the book of Revelation, we get into chapter 21 or 22, where God gives us the picture of the holy city, Jerusalem, and God gives us the parable language, the figurative language of it being, you know, there's 12 gates, and there's 12 walls, and there's 12 foundations, and so on, 12 stones. We don't see the hidden 13 anywhere in that description. Nowhere. So as we get into eternity, 13 is not there. 12 is. 12 identifies with the fullness of the body of Christ. 13, I have come to, again, to understand, identifies with the fullness of the body of Christ with Lot's wife. Lot's wife is still amongst us. Alright, so anyway, chapter 4 of Revelation gives us a picture of a door being opened up into heaven, and we see a picture of God's throne. He speaks about the 24 elders. They're sitting. To sit is to rule. They're clothed with white raiment. This white raiment identifies with the covering of Christ. So we're living and reigning and ruling. It's a picture of the body of Christ living and reigning and ruling with the Lord. We're given crowns of gold. To have a crown of gold identifies with the eternal body, the eternal city, identifies with the kingdom of God. We will see later in the book of Revelation, chapter 9, I think it is, when Satan is loosed, and it talks about his people coming up, and they have crowns as if they were like gold. They appear to be gold, but they're not. They're fool's gold, if I might may. It's an imitation gold. It just looks like it's gold. It appears as if they're the kings of the kingdom, the kings of the king, who is the king of kings, which is Christ himself, king of kings. Let's see what else we see here in the in chapter 4 here. God gives us the picture of the beast, and again, we've looked at that separately, and we'll look at it again when we get into this chapter and go through it word by word, line upon line, precept upon precept, in order to come to an understanding, use God's word, using God's word in order to interpret God's word, because the Bible is its own dictionary. All right, we'll move on. I thought that we saw a picture. I believe we do see a picture. Let me just read some of this, because I think there's a couple of the words I was looking for. Let me see if I can find it here. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and that's Christ in the body of Christ. And the first voice which I heard was as were a trumpet talking with me. The trumpet is used to warn and to declare the judgment of God coming, to sound the alarm, which said, come up hither, to come closer to God, onto the mountaintops, to get closer to God. And I will show you the things which will come hereafter. And immediately I was in the spirit, or in the body. And things, and behold, a throne was in heaven. And one sat on the throne. That was God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper, like a jasper and a sardine stone. And a jasper is something that's very obscure, very hard to understand. Yet it is clear as crystal, and it is hard to comprehend from the other standpoint. Let's see. And there was a rainbow round about his throne, and around about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and proceeded. And they had on their heads crowns of gold, and out of the throne proceedeth lightnings and thunders and the voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits. And before the throne was a beast, was a sea of glass. That's what I was looking for. The sea of glass. The sea of glass identifies with the world. So we have a picture, we have everything being, we have a figurative, figurative language of everything concerning in this world that God speaks about. We have the throne of God, we have the Holy Spirit in view, we have the body of Christ, we have the corporate body, which is seen in the four spirits, and the four beasts, and then we have the world, which is appreciated by the sea of glass, which God says is like unto crystal. In other words, the gospel is going out into the sea of glass. But it doesn't identify being mingled with fire here. Later on it's mingled with fire. But right here, it's said to be a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And then it goes on to the description of the beast, and it talks about the 24 elders falling down and casting their crowns back onto he who sat on the throne, which is Christ, and so on. So, chapter 4 sets the process by which God communicates to the world and how he does it. Again, it's God speaking off of his throne, the Holy Spirit moving through the body of Christ, declaring into the ear that which should be preached, and we preach that into the corporate body, and the corporate body together with the spiritual body into the world. And then during the Great Tribulation, we later see that at some point the body of Christ comes out of the corporate body. The next picture we see is in Revelation chapter 5. We see a new song, the new song that is being sung. And we've looked at this new song, and this new song, no doubt, is identified with the preaching of the gospel. No man can learn the new song, we find later on, but the 144,000. And we're going to look at that when we come up to it. But here we see a new song. It's the gospel going forward into the world. And we see in view here the four beasts. In verse 6, Revelation 5, verse 6, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes. So here we have a picture of the lamb identifying with the four beasts, and also identifying with the elders. And it says that he's in the midst of them. And remember, that's the warning. Christ is walking in the midst of the seven candlesticks, and the warning is I'm going to remove my candlestick if you don't repent. And that's why we see the Christ identifying walking in the midst of the four beasts, and of course in the midst of the elders. But again, the focus of Revelation identifies with the right hand of God. It begins in verse 1, and I saw on the right hand of him that sat upon the throne a book written within, and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And of course, the book identifies with the Word of God. It is the Word of God. That's the book that's to be opened, the revealing of God's Word to his people. No one understands it unless he reveals it. A lot of people think they understand it, and they've all got it wrong. Those who think they understand it but haven't received it. And we see that consistently. We've never seen a church bringing a false gospel, understanding the Bible and preaching it correctly, because then they wouldn't have a false gospel. But they can't have a true gospel unless the Holy Spirit is leading them. They can't say, "Thus saith the Lord," unless the Lord has said it. They can't preach a gospel that the Holy Spirit is not leading them into and through. This is a sealed book, and it is in the right hand of God. And who's in the right hand of God but Christ himself? He is seated at the right hand of the Father. And so here is the Word of God in the right hand of the Father. That's what's in view here in Revelation chapter 5. And so what's in view here is the new song that God is going to deliver, to give onto the body of believers, to be brought out into the world and through the churches, into the corporate body and into the world. And he gives a number, and a number of them, as we read in verse 11, Revelation 5:11, and I beheld and I heard the voice of many messengers round about the throne and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. That is the completeness of the body of Christ, which is in view here. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing, and every creature which is in heaven and in earth and under the earth and such as is in the sea and all that are therein them," saying, "Heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb for ever and ever." This number identifying with all these thousands is not a literal number. We very rarely come to the Bible of these numbers being a literal number. We get into the Old Testament, there are a lot of verses where God counts different things and gives us different numbers, and we've looked at some of those things over the years, but they are literal numbers. But even those have a spiritual application to them. But we're talking about numbers that God gives us. For instance, the number 2 identifying with the church, 2 candlesticks, the 2 olive trees, the 2 witnesses. It's not literally 2 individuals. In the world, the church thinks, the corporate body, many corporate bodies think that. they're looking for two people to come and to be two particular witnesses. I know here in Pal Talk, for a couple of years, there was a couple of guys, I think they were brothers, they claimed to have been the two witnesses. A lot of people believed that, and they had a pretty populated room. And a lot of people used to go to their room and listen, and they were claiming to be the two witnesses. I personally have listened to these guys, and I really thought they were making a mockery of the people who were coming in. I don't even think that they were Christians. I mean, I could be wrong with that, but I had this suspicion that they weren't even Christians, that they ran with an idea. Well, of course they weren't Christians, but they weren't even going to churches is what my point was. They were using it as a mockery and laughing at the people they were preaching this gospel to, which wasn't a gospel at all. But I could be wrong with that. Maybe they were serious. Maybe they did believe that they were the two witnesses. But they haven't been. I haven't seen them around in a while. And but in any event, a lot of churches will teach that there's another. Even some have taught that there's another John the Baptist to come. And then they teach you these two witnesses got to be come. And they think that they literally have to be killed, and they literally have to lay out there in the streets in Jerusalem. And their dead bodies are going to be left laying in the streets for 3 days or 3.5 days. I forget which one it was. And then they're going to stand on their feet, and they're going to come alive again, and they're going to start preaching the gospel again, and everybody's going to wonder and look and so on. And they have some strange ideas about this. But God is not speaking about two individuals. That number two is identifying with the body of Christ, the true church of God. The two witnesses is the true church of God. And that's the what has been killed in Jerusalem. And the Jerusalem we know is not a picture of the Jerusalem over there in the Middle East, a literal Jerusalem in that sense. It is identifying with the corporate body. Here is the body of Christ dead in the corporate body because they are unable to preach the gospel. That's the killing that's in view. The putting out of the light, the putting the bushel over the light, the refusing of the word of God to go forward. That's to be killed all the day long. So, but anyway, going back here to Revelation 4, I mean 5, the big picture here is the new song. It's the gospel going forward, and it is going to continue to go forward all the way to the end of the world. And we see the Word of God at the right hand of God, Christ at the right hand of the Father is in view here. And a new song that's going out, verse 9, and they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, and thou was slain thereof, for thou was slain, and hast redeemed us of God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongues and people and nations. So this new song is going out to the whole world. This is a picture of the gospel going out throughout the New Testament era. Revelation chapter 6. In Revelation chapter 6, we read about the first six seals. And we read about the horsemen. We read, for instance, just to start looking a little bit into this verse 6, verse 1, and I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals. To open the seal is to open understanding. Understanding is not possible until the Lord reveals it, until he opens the seal and reveals it to us. You know, we have learned a long time ago that we haven't come to an understanding of the Bible because we had an intellectual exercise and figured these things out and that we're so wise. God has hidden these things from the wise of the world, from the intellect, those who are looking for a logic according to their mind. We need to find a logic according to the mind of God. That's why God has given us a logic, not to cast it away, but we're to use our logic. We're not to use our logic to read God's word in light of the minds of men. We're to read God's word in light of the mind of God. And that's why he has given us a logic. But nevertheless, unless he reveals it to us, unless he opens it up to us, we're not going to know nothing. And we've come to understand that anything we have concerning knowledge in God's word is something that he has given us, that he has revealed to us. You know, we've gone to the Bible, we've read, we've spent time with the Father, we've talked with the Father, we've asked to have understanding, and many times we found we've waited years. And then we've also discovered, meanwhile, the Lord has taken us by the hand and has led us through different places in the Bible, which we've come to an understanding, and then back to the first place where we started of questioning, you know, what does this mean, Lord? And then we understand. And more often than not, we've come to understand, we started to understand these things only because we had prerequisitional understanding that we first needed when we first asked the question. And now we have been given and then led about back to answer the question that we first answered. That's why the Lord tells us to be patient. We're to patiently come to the Word of God. We're not to be presumptuous. We're not to run with something we think and is not. We're to be patient. You know, one of the verse that comes to my mind a lot lately is, "Be still and know that He is God." Stop those gears from spinning in your brain. Be still. You know, many times we have people come in here and they may try to bring correction to us. We have an open room here, so anyone can walk into this room and sit down and listen. And we've had a lot of people come in here and they'll raise their hand and try to bring us correction. If only, and sometimes we get the correction, praise God. But if only most of them, unfortunately, have a different understanding of God's Word. It's an understanding by their own minds or the minds of other men, and not by the mind of God. And if only they would hear the message, "Be still." Be still. Be still doesn't mean just to sit there with your hands folded. You could see people sitting there with their hands folded and their eyes looking straight ahead, but are their wheels spinning? Or are they really being still? Have they stopped the gears of their brain? Have they stood still and listened to know that He is God? And ultimately is the focusing in on the Word of God, to know that the Word is God, to know that He is God. Be still. Be quiet. Shut up. Listen. And listen to the Bible. Listen to the Word. Be still and know that He is God. And that's the message that we must hear. And that's the when God opens the seal of understanding, and He does that to each and every one of His children, He has brought us to a place of peace, a place of silence, a place that we have learned to become still and know that He is God as we listen to God's Word through the Bible. We have the voice of God coming through the Bible, the Father leading the Son and showing, and we're just going along listening. Being still and just listening. Our gears aren't rolling, spinning around in other thoughts and what we think. We want to know what God thinks, because we're commanded to have the mind of God. And that's what's to proceed out of our mouths, not the things of men, the things of our own mind. So, these seals in Revelation chapter 6, by the way, covers the first six seals. It does not cover the seventh seal. And I think what God is teaching us here is that the body of Christ, during the church age, since Christ has come, He has revealed onto the body the mystery, many mysteries. And I think these six seals is knowledge that He has given to the body of Christ prior to the end of the church age, prior to the revealing of the seventh seal. The seventh seal ultimately identifies with the chronology of end times. That's the key. This is no surprise to us that there is an apostasy. We've known for many, many years. I knew from the very beginning that I became a Christian that there was an apostasy already going forward with great light speed throughout the churches. I didn't understand that every church was going to die back then, and that the Bible wouldn't go forward at all through them at some point. I didn't understand that. But I did understand very quickly, and I knew it before it even came to mind in words from a preacher, from a teacher, who happened to be Harold Campin. But I knew long before I even heard his voice bringing the Word of God. I saw that there were major problems in the church. I remember returning to church and going to the church I came out of, which was the Catholic Church, and sitting in there and just not getting anything. I mean, ritual was nice, but there was nothing, there was no word. I didn't understand that they were all those idols in the church. I didn't understand that yet because I hadn't read enough of the Bible. I was a brand new baby in Christ. But I saw, from the very beginning, I saw some problems. The word was not rich. I can go home and read my Bible and get a lot more out of it than anything I heard in any church, in that particular church. I remember talking to these people after. Welcome to the room, Aaron. We're in the middle of a Bible study. When we're finished, you're welcome to raise any corrections or questions. So if you can hang on a while. We're looking at just an overview of the book of Revelation. But anyway, I remember going into a church, talking with these leaders of the church. They were priests and brothers and so on. And after the church, I would go over to the rectory. And I'd go over and talk to these guys over there because I was hungry for the Word of God. I wanted to know, and I was asking them questions. And the answers were not coming from the Bible. And I kind of realized that. It didn't take long before I started to realize these people are far off. I also remember talking to them about salvation, about Jesus, and they started talking to me about, yeah, for us, this is how we come to salvation. For others, you know, they have Buddha, or they have this one, or they have that one. And I knew then this was a dead place. I needed to get out of this place. This was dead. So I started to look for another church outside of Catholic Church. And this happened very, very quickly in my walk with Christ. I remember also going to their Bible lessons, Bible teachings on like a Wednesday night or something, and I'd sit down and I'd ask a question about this verse, and they'd walk over and they brought these giant books. These were giant books. And they would bring them, carry them over, and they'd drop them onto the table, and they'd open these books to look for that verse, and there was a great amount of commentary in these books. And then they would read out loud the meaning of the words, and this just didn't sit right with me either. I had a problem with this, because I was already starting to think about the Holy Spirit leading us, and why are we going to the men's mind to understand God's word? I mean, I didn't kind of put this all together yet. I was kind of new, but I already knew there was a problem. And as I started to look out into the other churches, the Presbyterian, the Episcopalian, the Baptist, and this one and that one, all over the place, and I was finding that none of them were in harmony with the other. There were problems. Listening to different TV programs and radio programs, just looking, I was so hungry for the word to hear a preacher or a teacher teach me something, because all I had was the Bible. And I was being fed by the Bible. But I also was looking for a teacher, and I just couldn't find any. One day I fell upon family radio in a very hard place to get it, because after I fell upon it that day, that was it. It never went off my radio, but I would lose that station because it wandered, and it was very difficult to tune in. So I look back and realize that God had opened that station up to me, because I just turned the dial and pop, there was family radio, and I listened. And I listened all day and started to realize that I heard this is family radio 24 hours, bringing the word of God. And I said, wow. And I couldn't believe what I was hearing off that station. And then Monday came and it was still on, and Monday night came and it was still on. And then I heard the open forum for the first time. And I realized God had answered my prayers. He had sent me a teacher. He sent me the ministry of family radio in order to come under the hearing of some great teachers that God has built up and made to bring the Word of God. And they have kept me Christ-focused from the standpoint of being able to leave this radio station on all the time and hearing the Word of God all the time, constantly bringing to mind the Word of God, Christ. And I was begging the Lord that He would make my eyes single and not allow me to look out into the world and so on. But it became very clear in my beginning of walk in the Lord that there was problems. There was problems. Right away there were problems. So this great apostasia was no surprise to me from the first time I fell upon the verse, that there would be a great falling away first before the day of the Lord. And I heard family radio teaching about it even back then in the 70s. That there would be a falling away, and that many churches already have, and you had to go looking for a church, and don't give up, keep looking, and that's how I spent my entire walk with the Lord, going from church to church to church, thinking I found one maybe and then off to another one. But anyway, that is the way God brings it to us. And here we read in Revelation chapter 6 of these first six seals. The first six of seven seals. And in this, God has given us some insight, ultimately, of the apostasia. That's exactly what he's given us. You know, it starts off with the first horse, which is the white horse, which is the true church of God, the body of Christ. And here is a picture, particularly, I think in this case, it might identify with the fact that the church starts off with the true preaching of the gospel. And at some point, it goes apostate. We see the picture, the second horse, which is a red horse, and this red horse, the red identifies with judgment, identifies with blood. The third horse is the black horse, and identifies with darkness, and the fourth horse is a pale horse, and that identifies with death. And God gives us the language in the Bible, of course. I looked at the riders of the horse. The first rider was a lion. The second was a calf, and the third was a man, and the fourth was a flying eagle. And when we go back and look into these, into this chapter, you know, word by word, phrase by phrase, verse by verse, we're gonna see, you know, then we're gonna compare it, and we're gonna get a lot of insights. But again, we're just skimming through this to get an overview, so I'm not gonna spend a lot of time with it. But the key here again brings us to the picture of God revealing knowledge unto the body of Christ. We get to Revelation chapter 6 verse 12, and it talks about a great earthquake, and it talks about the sun becoming black and as sackcloth of hair, and the moon becomes as blood, and the stars of heavens fell onto the earth, and as even as a fig tree casteth untimely figs, and so on, when it's shaken by a mighty wind. And now, I know years ago I didn't understand all this. But I kind of got an appreciation, had something to do with a gospel being silenced. And I think a lot of this, I know, I think we looked at, we're thinking that this is Judgment Day itself, the collapsing of the universe even. But today we see a lot of language concerning our day here. And in any event, it did identify with the pinching off of the gospel, the sun being darkened and so on. And a great earthquake. And we knew that this was spiritual. So we knew that there would come the apostasia, and we see it clearly in Revelation 6, verses 12 through 16. And we see it throughout this whole book here, or these seven seals. But again, these four beasts here is talking about these four riders. And that's another thing I saw when I looked at this. For instance, we see, let me give you an example. The first beast, verse 1, Revelation 6, verse 1. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. See, hearing the voice of thunder relating to the voice of the four beasts saying, come and see. It's the word of God coming out of the four beasts, because it's the body of Christ declaring the word of God through the corporate church saying, come and see. And the beast is saying, come and see, but it is the body of Christ that preaches the truth. You know, the corporate churches have constantly been broadcasting throughout the church age, come and see. And when they come to see, it's the body of Christ that declares unto them the truth through the Holy Spirit moving in them, declaring the true word of God. And that's the picture we see here, come and see. And what do they see? A white horse. What I found, which was interesting, is the first beast that says, come and see, we discover is the lion. And we see that Christ is seated on this white horse, and that gives us a picture of Christ in having the reins of that corporate body and leading it, and them responding, the bits put into the mouth, and God pulling to the right or to the left, and the horse responding, the horse being the picture of the church. But the second beast, we discover again, it says the second beast says, come and see, verse 3. And when I had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, come and see. What are they coming to see? They're seeing another rider. It's the rider of a horse, a red horse. And the second beast is a calf. And a rider of this horse that identifies with blood, with red. The third beast, again, is a black horse, and the third beast is the face of a man. And it says, come and see, same thing is in view, and the same thing with the fourth beast, and that beast is a flying eagle. It too, it says, come and see, and this is death, hell is following. And the eagle is an unclean bird, and God gives us pictures in the Gospels concerning the end of the world, and the carcass. And it says, where the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. And the eagles identify with the false prophets and the false teachers, and the carcass is the dead church. That's where you're going to find the false prophets and the false teachers. They're going to be filling up the dead church. They're going to be eating off the dead bodies, the flesh, and so on. Here in chapter 6, God is revealing to us truths concerning the end that the body of Christ knew throughout the church age. Many of us may not have known it, but the point is that some of us knew it, and if some of us knew it, the body of Christ knew it, because ultimately God reveals, I think when we come to the end of the world, right before the Lord comes, the entire Bible is going to be understood, completely understood, but not in the mind of any one man. The point is God would have already revealed his truth concerning his word throughout the church age, concerning his word in the body of Christ. From the pouring out of his spirit in Pentecost all the way up to the last person being saved, taking us to the end of the world. So I suspect that is what the case is. I could be wrong on that, but I think that might be the case, his word is understood. So the thing is that the seventh seal, we're not going to understand the things of that until we've come to another time period. And we've come to that time period when knowledge has increased. That's the time when we're standing in our lot, as we read about in Daniel. Go your way, seal it up in the book till the time of the end, and then you'll go stand in your lot. That's where we're at. We're standing in a lot. The sheep and the goats have been separated. The wheat and the tares have been separated. We are standing in the lot, either this lot or that lot, either on the right side or the left side. We are standing. And now this knowledge, this seal has been opened. And again, the focus of this seal, that seal, is the focus of end time understanding, particularly in chronology, and a lot of the verses opening up and fitting them into the proper chronological place. Chapter 7 identifies with the 144,000 which are sealed, and people think that this takes place sometime during the Great Tribulation. I have searched the Bible and I can't come up with that kind of an idea. Matter of fact, I come up with something quite differently. I come up with the idea of the 144,000 was sealed at the cross. That's when they were sealed. We're reading this in light of our own thinking and time. We can't do that. We need to read the Bible in light of the Bible. And I know one thing, God throws a wrench in this, a lot of people think this 144,000, many people who are really far off the base think it identifies with the Jews only. Maybe some think that it identifies with the Old Testament believers. Some think it identifies with a group of Jews that have come out of the New Testament era. Some think it identifies with a group of Jews, and I'm talking by way of flesh, the Jews by way of flesh, that it has something to do with them coming out of the world during the Great Tribulation. But the body of Christ, I don't know that I've ever heard from those who are teaching the true gospel those ideas. But a lot of ideas that have come out of the body of Christ has been that this is identifying with the believers, but they've worked that out to be the believers during the church age only, and particularly these last couple of years, because they see another piece of language that talks about a great multitude, and they separate that great multitude from the 144,000. I have found that to be a big mistake. And as long as they hold that view, they're going to miss something here, because they one of the things they're missing, because they can't work it out with it if they were to see it, was that the seven trumpets identify with the chronology of end times, and the placing of the 144,000 doesn't work with what's in the framework of their own minds that they've been taught in relationship to the framework of the seven trumpets. So the other problem that I found is that only the 144,000 are able to sing the song. No man was able to sing the song but the 144,000. So if this 144,000 comes out of the church age alone, and now the great multitude can't learn that song, then they can't learn the Word of God, because the song is the Word of God. It is the gospel. It is Genesis to Revelation. And I believe I've done a study on that, and I think that's up on the web, but if not, we will be covering that in our study when we look at the new song. Study the new song, and study it in the Greek, and study it also in the Hebrew, and you'll see it's a song, and God identifies the song, the new song is the song of the Lamb and the song of Moses. It identifies with the gospel as it went forward in the Old Testament through Moses, and it identifies with the gospel in the New Testament coming up through Christ and through the Lamb. And that's the song that Moses sang, and the song that the Lamb sang. And that's the song that we sing. And if we can't learn it, we don't have it. And that becomes a problem. The other thing is time. We can't read the Bible in light of time of our own mind. We have to look at the Bible, how God is setting up the time. This is outside of time, ultimately. But God is relating to things in time. And so, when were they sealed? When were they sealed? You know, we kind of get the idea, well, don't loose those four messengers until the 144,000 are sealed. And then we think, well, the moment that they're sealed, then the messengers are loosed. Well, God doesn't work in time. A day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day in the mind of God. We can't understand the end time focus on when the end will be, or even the things if we don't things of the end if we don't understand that. That's a principle we understand. The idea comes this the only way I can work this out in the language of the Bible, and I don't have a problem with it, is that the 144,000 were sealed at the cross. That's when they were sealed. When God finished his work, that's when they were sealed. These messengers which were bound, these four messengers which were bound by the great river Euphrates, very interesting that they were bound by the Word of God, because the great river Euphrates identifies with the Word of God. So these four angels are bound by the Word of God. Satan is bound by the Word, by Christ. Satan has been put in a pit in the earth, bottomless pit. That's under the church, picture of the earth. Same thing. Identifies with the great river Euphrates. Satan is bound by the great river Euphrates. When it's dried up, that's when he comes up out of the bed, out of the riverbed. We see the three unclean spirits like frogs come up out of the mouth of the prophet and so on. But we'll work all that language out later. But the key thing here is looking at time. Why does God have to do this immediately? Why can't God say that this means at the cross they were bound? And now God can loose judgment, but he's waiting because he has some other plan to take care of first, and then he's going to loose them. And of course that identifies with the church age and brings us to the first part of the Great Tribulation, and then he looses. Sometime during the second part of the Great Tribulation, he looses Satan. He loses these three unclean spirits, which identify with the complete apostasy of the church, when the Holy Spirit is totally removed by the removing of the candlestick, the body of Christ. That's when the four messengers are loosed. Again, we think in ways of time. We got to get away from our thinking and get into God's thinking. So the problem here that people have to work out here is this idea of the new song and what it means. And then they'll see that they can't, the 144,000 cannot identify with just the church age, number one. They'll see that the sealing, go into the Bible, that sealing took place at the cross, period. And at some time in our life, we become born again if we're one of God's elect. So, Revelation chapter 7 identifies with this kind of language concerning the 144,000 sealed and a great multitude. The great multitude is part of that 144,000. That's the only conclusion we can come up with. And again, these conclusions that I'm offering thus far as I can see, harmonizes with everything that I can find in the book of Revelation and everything I have found so far in the Bible, Genesis through Revelation. If anybody is seeing this in a different way, they need to go back to the Bible, reconsider it, and if they find another way of looking at this, then, you know, I'm here open to hear and listen and consider, and I know others also would like to hear how they can harmonize these things with the rest of the Bible. Okay, moving on to the next chapter, which would be chapter 8, 15, 16, and 9. 8, 9, 15, and 16. Revelation chapter 8 and chapter 9 identifies with the seven trumpets. And the seven trumpets, and again, we're going to get into this in great detail when we come to these verses to do a line-by-line study. But the seven trumpets are broken up into two parts. We see the language of the first four trumpets, and there's much language in the Bible we can look at, and we can see the way God is giving us the information that these four trumpets are simultaneous. And the appearance comes, the idea comes like when the first trumpet starts to sound, and as that is sounding, the second trumpet starts to sound, and as you hear two sounding of the trumpets, a third trumpet, and as the three trumpets are sounding, you got a fourth trumpet. And that's the picture we kind of get, and we're going to get into that detail when we get into the studying of these particular chapters. But when we get into the, I think it's chapter 9, which starts to talk about the fifth trumpet. Yes, it is. Chapter 9, fifth trumpet, loosen the Satan. Sixth trumpet is the removing of the candlestick. Seventh trumpet is judgment day itself. When we look at those, we start to see that God is very, very clear that this is chronological. Very clear. He, matter of fact, he refers to it as three woes. Woe number one, woe number two, woe number three. Woe number one is the loosing of Satan. Woe number two is the removing of the candlestick. Woe number three is judgment day itself. And he very specifically says, one woe is past, and behold, there are two more woes yet to come. He is clear that this is chronological. He doesn't make that kind of an idea or give us that kind of language concerning the first four trumpets. Matter of fact, we get a different picture there. And again, we're going to look at that. But this is important because this is the framework of the chronology of end times. When we go into the Bible, no matter where we look, we're going to look at the language. And more often than not, we go into Isaiah, we go into Ezekiel, we go into Jeremiah, we go into anywhere, and particularly looking in on the prophetic books, and which are focusing in on the end of the world, and we start to see familiar language. We read things, and this is familiar to us. We understand what God is speaking about with this word, and that word, and that word, and this word. And when we look at the context of those words, we know that God is speaking of the end of the world. We know that he's speaking of the meat of this season, the judgment upon the corporate body, which is the whole focus, and the redemption of his people. And when we look at the whole context, we start to find the language strong enough to bring us to some place within the structure of the seven trumpets. And as we start to do that, it starts, you know, which is the framework. The seven trumpets are the framework. And we start to see that these verses relate to that verse, and these verses relate to this verse. And we start to see where in the timing of the Great Tribulation these verses work out to be. Sometimes, as we're building this picture, we see language that may relate to other language, which already relates to language within the framework of these seven trumpets. And I know I've been working on this for quite some time, And I have been finding harmony in the language in this, looking at these verses in this fashion and seeing how God has given us a tremendous amount of information concerning the sounding of the first four trumpets. As a matter of fact, we get a lot of that information that we see in the in Exodus. There's a lot of those plagues that are put upon Egypt. Egypt is identifying with the corporate church and the plagues and the message, "Let my people go." That's the message, "Let my people go." Satan has overtaken the saints, and the Lord is sending a messenger, "Let my people go." That's the message. And so we see the language seems to work even from the very beginning. And as we start to look at the specific language, we see how we can relate it to the seven trumpets, someplace within the seven trumpets. And that starts to give us the big picture. The other thing, and I've lumped together in here Revelation 15 and 16, because I've come to see very clearly, and again when we cover these chapters, I think I'm going to lay it clearly on the table. It's very clear that the trumpet 15 and 16, which identify with the seven vials of wrath, is just more information concerning the seven trumpets. And so we need to bring these together as we would bring the Gospels together on a particular picture. I know we were looking after breakfast this morning, my children and I and my wife were looking at one of the parables concerning the sower going forth to sow. And we were seeing how through the harmony and some of these parables, you'd see a little bit about the parable in maybe Matthew or Mark, and another thing, information in Luke or John, and maybe the same thing would be reported in two of the Gospels or three of the Gospels. And so we're getting pieces of what's going on. But when we bring it, and sometimes it appears as if it's in opposition to each other, as if there's some kind of a contradiction. And we've come to learn a long time ago that when there appears to be a contradiction, something is to be learnt here, and some great pearl is to be found. And basically what God is doing is adding. I know in one place in Scripture, looking at something a little different, which is something recent that come up, it says that Judas fell headlong and burst open, and his bowels burst open, and that's how he died. And another place it says he was hung. Well, people see a contradiction there. And there is no contradiction at all. He hung himself, the rope broke, and he fell down to the ground headlong, and his bowels burst open. That's the whole picture. But you wouldn't know that unless you've read the two or three different accounts and put it together to get the whole picture. And such is everything in the Bible. And Revelation is no different. Revelation 15 and 16, in order to get the whole picture of the framework, which we find in Revelation 8, 9, and 10, which we're looking at particularly 8 and 9 right now at the moment, we see the framework of these seven trumpets, which is the framework of chronological ending, the chronology of end time events. We're seeing that we need to take also the language of Revelation 15 and 16 and apply it accordingly to its number right here. The seven vials and the seven trumpets. One vial, one trumpet. Second vial, second trumpet. Third vial, third trumpet. Actually, the first four are in all together. But when we get to the fifth, then they're in more chronological order. And the fifth trumpet is after the first four trumpets. That is clear. And so we see it again. The fifth trumpet and the fifth vial. The sixth trumpet, the sixth vial. The seventh trumpet, the seventh vial. Anybody who goes and looks at the language, it becomes very clear very quickly that there's no doubt that these are talking about the same events. Just pull them up together, those verses, and read each trumpet one at a time. Start with particularly the fifth, sixth, and seventh, because that's the chronological ones. Look at the fifth trumpet, look at the fifth vial, look at the language, and it becomes very clear they're talking about the same thing. So God is giving us more language to bring together as one whole. And now we start looking to the Bible and we have more language that we understand, that we can relate to when we look into Isaiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, and all the other prophetic books of the Old Testament and other places. Okay, so chapter 8, chapter 9 of Revelation, and chapter 15 and chapter 16 need to be studied together, brought together, and it all deals with the chronological events of the end times. Let's see, now the next one, second part of Revelation 9 and then going into 10 identifies with the three woes. So we need to bring chapter 10 in here too. And the second part of chapter 16, which is verses 10 through 21, also identify with the three woes. So again, that brings us to more of the picture of the chronology of the end times. We have to bring in chapter 10 into that picture. Moving on, chapter 11 gives us the picture of the two witnesses, and in that picture there, God gives us a picture. It starts off in Revelation chapter 11, verse 1, for instance, and it was given unto me a reed. That word reed is a pen, like unto a rod. That rod identifies with the word of God, particularly focuses in on the law. So we're given a reed like unto a rod, the law of God. And the messenger stood, says, rise and measure the temple. The temple that is being measured is the body of Christ, and we're to measure the body of Christ by the word of God. That's what's in view here. The reed like unto a rod. The penning of the word of God particularly is in view, and that's how we measure the body of Christ. And the Lord tells us to keep the courts out of it. The courtyard, don't measure it. Keep it out. That's given unto the Gentiles. And it tells us, measure it not, give it unto the Gentiles, and they shall tread underfoot 42 months. To tread underfoot gives us the picture of the church being tread under the foot, the picture of the temple, which is not the true temple of God, the body of Christ, but the temple being a place where the gospel was preached, that at some point that it be tread underfoot, and so. Revelation chapter 11 gives us a picture of the two witnesses. It tells us about how they went forward into the world to bring the gospel through the body, through the corporate body, and at some point they were overcome. Satan overtakes them. There was war made. They were overtaken, and they were killed, and then they lay in the street for a period of time that God refers to as three and a half. That their dead bodies lay in the street spiritually, which is called Sodom in Egypt, even where our Lord was crucified. And they lay there for 3.5 days. And that identifies with the time period up until the coming out. Because when the Pumen Zoh enters into them, the Spirit of God, they stand upon their feet. The Pumen Zoh is the Word of God. That means they're declaring the gospel again, and they depart out. That's the picture there in Revelation 11. It's really given us the picture of the gospel going forward during the church age, then the saints being overcome, overtaken, and then they depart out. And let's see. Also, it gives us a picture, brings it to verse 15, and the seventh messenger sounded, that's judgment day, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And this is the language giving us of the end of the world, and we would have to identify this particular verse with Revelation chapter 10, which identifies with the seventh trumpet. But again, the picture of Revelation chapter 11 is a picture of the two witnesses, them being killed and coming out of the church, departing out. Come out of her, my people. Revelation chapter 12 gives us a picture of the church throughout all of time. It starts off that there appeared a wonder in heaven. Hang on a minute. And a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon was under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. That's a picture of the body of Christ. It's figurative language. There in heaven identifies with, you know, heaven is in the body of Christ. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Wherever Christ is, that's where heaven is. Heaven is in the body of Christ. The kingdom of heaven is within you, the Bible taught us. The Holy Spirit moves through the body of Christ, leads us, teaches us. And so this woman is clothed with the sun. That's the light of the gospel. A moon under her feet. She's got victory over the law, over the law. That's what the moon identifies. The moon identifies with the Word of God, particularly focusing in on the law. And she's got victory over it because she's standing on it. And of course, the victory is through Christ. And upon her head, a crown of 12 stars. 12 is the fullness. The stars identify with believers. It's the fullness of the body of Christ. It's the body of believers. And it goes on to tell us that she's being with child, travailing in birth. So here comes the picture of the Old Testament moving right into the New Testament. God's given us as the picture of one body, one woman, one church. And of course, that man-child, which is to be born, that baby is Christ himself. And he's caught up into the heavens. And of course, that's Pentecost, being seated at the right hand of the Father, and so on. And so Revelation chapter 12 gives us the picture of the bride of Christ, the church, the true church of God throughout all of history, from the Old Testament right on to the New Testament. And it goes right on to talking about the dragon cast out of his mouth, this great flood, the flood of false gospels, false doctrines, false teachings. And the earth that drinks in this flood of false doctrine, the earth is the corporate church, and of course the woman is a picture of the body of Christ, and we read that he goes to make war, the dragon goes to make war with her and her seed, and then to keep the commandments of God. So again, this gives us some insight. But again, this is not chronological. It's given us an overview of something. It's given us an overview of the body of Christ, of the bride. Revelation chapter 13, and that chapter is one we just finished, and it identically gives us the picture of two beasts. And these two beasts, one comes up out of the water, out of the sea, the first beast, and the other beast comes up out of the earth. Coming up out of the sea is to come up out of the world. You know, we've seen the beast throughout the Bible. God gives it plenty of names, and the whale, the sea monster, the Leviathan, the belly of the beast, and so on. Remember, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And again, the heart of the earth is identifying with the belly of the whale. And the whale is a sea monster. It identifies with the world. Right. Identifies with the world. And the heart of the earth, well, where is the heart and where is the earth? The earth identifies with the corporate church. And what is the heart of the corporate church? It's not the heart that the body of Christ has. It's a different heart. They have a different focus, a different belief, a different desire. So the beast rises up out of the sea, and the beast rises up out of the earth. When does the beast rise up out of the earth? We read about that in Revelation chapter 9, when Satan is loosed. That's the picture of the beast coming up out of the earth. And of course, the beast is figurative language of the kingdom of Satan. Ultimately, it identifies the number of the beast as the number of mankind, 666. It's all unsaved men. That's the beast, ultimately. And God has given us two spiritual pictures. One spiritual picture is how the beast has been operating, coming up out of the world and assaulting the believers and the world from out of the world. But then remember, when the devil is loosed, there is no deception unto the nations until the devil is loosed. And then he comes up out of the church, out of the earth. And that's during the Great Tribulation. And we're well spent into that Great Tribulation. We're not going to get too much into the specifics here. We've just done a study on this, the seven heads and the ten horns and the ten crowns and blasphemy. And talks about the leopard's feet of a bear, mouth of a lion. And gives us some spiritual pictures. And so we did this particular chapter we've already done, and I didn't get it up on the website yet, but I think it's three parts. Maybe I'll get it up there this week and be available for those who didn't hear it, and they find any corrections that need to be made, they can come at any time here and bring those corrections, and we can then find correction if it's necessary. Revelation 14, gives us the information on Babylon has fallen, and gives us some insight. And when does Babylon fall? You know, when is the falling of Babylon? Let's go take a look at that. Let's see. Revelation chapter 14, verse 7. Verse 6. And I saw another messenger, this is the Holy Spirit, flying or moving in the midst of heaven through the body of Christ, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindreds and tongues and people, saying with a loud voice, here's the gospel, fear God, give glory to him. Now there is the hour of judgment has come. That has come. That could only be preached during this time period, and that's part of the message now. The hour of judgment has come, and worship him that made the heavens and the earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. And there followed another messenger saying, Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she had made all the nations to drink of the wrath, the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And so the question comes is, when did Babylon fall? When did Babylon fall? And that would bring us to the time of the loosing of Satan. And it also identifies with the coming out of the church. It has fallen. We recognize that it has fallen. And now it's time to come out of her. It has been given over to false Christ and false prophets, false teachers, and so on. So Revelation 14 gives us a lot of insight on that. And again, this is all of Revelation has to find a place to be identified within the seven trumpets. And many of these chapters are very dimensional. They'll fall in between this. Some of the language will fall into this trumpet, and some of the language will fall into that trumpet. So it's very dimensional. But we must take the language and find a place for it within the framework of the seven trumpets. Revelation 17 and 18 deals with the harlot. Revelation 17 gives us the picture of the harlot. Tells us that, for instance, she is decked with gold and precious pearls and all kinds of stones, and she has the apparel of royalty, colors of scarlet, and so on and so forth. And it is the harlot is the corporate church, and in chapter 18 it tells us to come out of her, or to depart out, get out of her, and of course this. The picture of chapter Revelation 17 again gives us a picture of the corporate church throughout the whole church age, and 18 brings us to the point of one were to come out, which identifies with Revelation chapter Revelation chapter 9, which is the sixth trumpet. So again, we can tie this into one of the trumpets, and all of this language must be tied in to one of the trumpets. Revelation 19 identifies, I'm going to speed this up a little bit because we've been going for a while. Revelation 19 identifies with the white horse, and a rider on that white horse, which is Christ himself. The gospel continues to go, and even though the body of Christ is no longer within the church, the gospel continues to go. Christ continues to conquer and continue conquering by the preaching of the gospel. Revelation 20 talks about the 1,000 years and the binding of Satan. It gives us a lot of language concerning Satan being bound and then being loosed. We know that he was bound at the cross, and we know that he has been loosed for the little season at the end of the first part of the Great Tribulation, right after the 2,300 days and the beginning of the second part of the Great Tribulation. Satan is being loosed, and that loosing of Satan isn't in a moment or in a second in time. When we're in time, God gives us that picture of this happening over the period of about 3.5 years, and then he gives us the picture of the body of Christ being dead, overtaken, overcome, and that's over a period of 3.5 years, and then a time period when God tells us to come out. Let's see. Revelation chapter 21 gives us a picture of the new heaven and the new earth, and Revelation chapter 22 gives us a picture of the river of life, the gospel. And the gospel call goes out, and continues to go out right up until Judgment Day itself, right up against the last day, the last person being saved. Until that happens, the gospel continues to go out, the bride and the bridegroom all say, "Come." And anybody who responds to the coming, to come to the Word of God, come to God. All right. Anyway, that brings us to an end of just a quick overview of the Book of Revelation. So it's some framework, and so we have something I think that gives us some harmony right here, just in the framework. And now, in order to be sure that we're correct, everything we look at now as we look into these word studies and phrase studies, and it all has to fit in harmony and work within this framework. And if we can get through the whole Book of Revelation and find that we have harmony, then we probably in all of these areas with the whole Book of Revelation. And of course, as we're doing that, we'll be looking through the whole Bible, because we're going to look for lots of verses throughout the Bible, from Genesis all the way through to Revelation. And so once we find harmony completely with the Book of Revelation and with the entire Bible, then we know we have truth. But if we have something, a position or an idea that we find doesn't harmonize and we reject looking at it, that's not a wise thing to do. And I would like to challenge those who have some different views on some of these things. It's just a couple of views that they're not going to come to a truth in this book until they've come to the terms with the problem that they have. For instance, with the 144,000 and the new song, they got to go study that and see what it means. And maybe if they go and study that, maybe they'll come back with something else, and maybe they'll bring correction to me. Maybe there's some other that I haven't seen and they haven't seen, and we'll find something brand new. But in any event, until we look at the new song, it becomes a problem. You can't ignore looking at the new song. You can't do that because the new song denies the conclusion. And that's all the more we want to go look at that new song, because it will bring a correction. We know the correction is grievous to those who have forsaken the way, but those of us who are born again, obviously, it's the opposite that's in view. It's not grievous. We desire correction. The only way a correction can be brought is if we can get the attention of whoever it is that might be in error, and that they would look at these things. But anyway, that brings us to the end of this, and again, we are in the middle of our study of Revelation, and we will continue to go through the entire book, one chapter at a time, and when we get to the end, we should find harmony, and if we don't, then we have an error somewhere. I know there are certain verses in Revelation that I haven't come to an understanding yet. I know that there are verses that I have come to an understanding, and yet, you know, because God's word is so deep and rich, sometimes there's more than one meaning and one picture. And I know recently in some of the studies I heard, I forget who had given it, but one of the other studies, maybe John or J.R. or Dave or somebody, was doing some studying, and it ended up to be with some verses that brought us into Revelation. And it didn't discard some of the things I was thinking, but gave another perspective, another picture, a more richness, a more depthness. And so I see that many verses have more than one meaning, and we've always known that anyway. So we see a richness, and the key is seeing the consistency and harmony. If we don't see that, then we know we have to look somewhere else for something else, because we have error. But as long as we continue to see the harmony and everything building upon itself, then we just keep going. But we're always looking for the correction. We're always looking for the error. It's very important. And that's no matter what we're studying in the Bible. It doesn't matter. We should always be looking for that. All right, with that, I'm going to end it. Anybody has any questions concerning this or any other subject or any verses or anything else, feel free to raise your hand or pick up the mic.